Psalm 2, section 2 of my notes, then back to the Psalm series. Rage. What is the source of this rage? The Apostle Paul puts it as enmity. Enmity is the source of this rage. What then is the source of this enmity? There Paul connects it to the carnal mind. Now let me explain this carnal mind. When man was originally created, he was created with a spiritual mind. The spiritual mind reigned. The carnal and emotional parts were kept in balance and optimized by it. That spiritual mind completely died the moment Adam and Eve fell. Remember, it was said, the day thou shalt eat the fruit thereof, speaking of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God said that the day thou eat the fruit thereof, thou shalt die. Well, they did die, spiritually. The carnal and emotional mind have fought over supremacy in lieu of this vacancy ever since. Now, some would think that since it was a matter of free will that Adam and Eve chose to disobey God and thus fell spiritually lifeless, that it would be a similar matter of free will choosing to have that spiritual mind brought back, or you know, perhaps it's a matter of sheer obedience. If that were the case, why then didn't Adam and Eve simply choose to have this spiritual mind and its proper governance brought back? It's because it's not a matter of free will to get the spiritual life back, at least not as the carnal mind would expect it. Some would say Adam and Eve made their choice. Now it's time for each of us to make our choice, or we have the right to make that choice ourselves. Now, wait a minute. Who's to say that our ability to choose and have it mean something of this magnitude, this spiritually quickening magnitude? Who's to say that ability to choose has not been taken from us? Let me illustrate it this way. We have a man, we have a woman. They're both spiritually dead. The two of them have a child. That child must be spiritually dead as well. The parents cannot give to the child anything that they don't have themselves. Death can come out of life, but life cannot come out of death. Not unless, you know, there's something miraculous given from sources external to itself, which leads to the discussion of the new life doctrines of regeneration found in Christ. We'll talk about that more later. This spiritually dead conundrum is further made more difficult by the fact that the carnal mind believes itself more than capable of making up for this spiritual deficit. It intends to take carnal matters and spiritualize them itself, or else take spiritual matters and emulate them carnally as a substitution. What it's able to perform of this is merely a carnal approximation of a spiritual thing, which is not the same as the spiritual thing itself. It's a substitution. The problem is that the carnal mind thinks itself quite capable of performing this, and though constantly failing at this, at the same time, it is quite capable of adapting to the failing environment it keeps digging itself into. Let me illustrate this concept another way. A young North Korean man is convicted of propagating Western ideologies and is sentenced to a lifetime hard labor at a government repatriation camp. I mention this because it's a true life example. A couple of years into this sentence, he meets a young girl his age. She is the daughter of an older prisoner of the state. She has been born in the camp, never having experienced any life other than the life of this camp. The two of them soon have a child of their own. Are you following along? We fast forward now to the present age. We're now talking about the man and wife's grandchildren still living in the camp, never knowing anything other than the few vague mentions of it, you know, made by the few that kind of remember what it was outside of there, you know. Few vague mentions made of the outside world. They're fully adapted to their own world. The grandchildren have a worldview all of their own. It is the worldview of a concentration camp. You know, how to get along. How to not want anything more than what is available. How to not put others and themselves at risk. How to be happy and content in this concentration camp. They are perfectly adapted to this until confronted by the outside world. It would be difficult, even if the authorities wanted to now open the doors of this camp and let these grandchildren out into the rest of society. At this point, we could even consider it cruel and unusual punishment. And this only goes to show the amazing ability of the human soul to adapt to whatever situation it finds itself. I use this example here to suggest that it could even adapt to the situation of being spiritually dead within itself. The situation is such that the carnal mind cannot just simply choose to go over and turn on a flip a switch, a spiritual switch. It is not that, I mean, it's such that not even the law can prop that spiritually dead self up and put it back in the driver's seat because it's still spiritually dead. Romans 8, where I'm drawing much of this doctrine from, in verse 7 and verses 8, Paul is indicating because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. At this point, it wouldn't be wrong to ask ourselves if this is our present state. You know, it is what it is because it is all that has been left for it to be. Carnally minded, that is. How then could God be angry and laughing and holding us in derision? Randy, you're saying we have no choice in the matter. I would say that you are right. The point is valid. God could not be angry at just this. Perhaps disappointed that it came to this, but his anger surely must be at something beyond this. If we are to follow the flow of what the psalmist has presented here in Psalm 2, the anger actually is that this present, what do you call it, at full enmity with the bands and cords of God, this present world reaction continues or is even heightened during, you know, and after the presentation of his own anointed begotten son. The anger comes down to the idea that God would go so far as he did to provide us our ultimate remedy there in the life and the influence of his own very own son. And yet we would still rage as we do against it. As having been presented this better outcome, we still even more choose to rage and seek actively to cut those merciful bands from among us. Now that would be something worth God getting very angry about. Our anger and offense at him increases at what God has done to resurrect us spiritually. His anger increases as we set it aside and rage all the more against it. See, there is a choice left to us in this matter. Now, we cannot choose to set all of this right by our own carnal devices and wishes. However, we can choose to, what the psalmist here says, quotes as, kiss the Son. We can choose to do that. Can't choose to do all this other stuff we intend to do, but we can choose to kiss the Son, serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice. You know, rejoice in His merciful accomplishment made on our benefit, and rejoice with trembling. Let's get to some scripture now to help support this. The first scripture I'd like to point your attention to is Proverbs chapter 1, where we can consider this epic dispute in terms of, more in terms of chronology. Proverbs chapter 1, starting in verse 20, it's written, "Wisdom crieth without. She uttereth her voice in the street. She crieth in the chief concourse, place of concourse, in the openings of the gate, in the city. She uttereth her words, saying." Okay, so you get the idea that this is wisdom speaking, right? "How long, ye simple ones, will you love simplicity? And scorners delight in the scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. Because I have called," notice this, "because I have called and ye have refused. I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded." We're talking about chronology, the order of these things. You know, "because I have called and ye have refused. I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all of my counsel and would none of my reproof. I also," now remember, this is wisdom speaking, "wisdom also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then they shall call upon me." Then we call upon wisdom, but not until we've started suffering these things, right? "But I will not answer. They will seek me early." Wisdom this is. "But they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all of my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way." Underline that. They are now, after all of this, now they're allowed to eat the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. "For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whosoever hearken unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil." So the chronology of events here shows us that it was the people that first did this. God's wisdom has been there all along, calling out to them, but they are refusing it, and no man is regarding it. They are setting his counsel at naught and are receiving none of his counsel or reproof. Okay, so then, and only then, did God change his approach with them, allowing them to eat the fruit of their own way, or the calamity of their own way. After that, of course, some would desperately seek for God or seek for wisdom and cry out for wisdom. But as far as wisdom's concerned, the situation is almost beyond repair. Notice there is the idea of foolishness and the turning away of the simple at work here also. Not everyone is at the forefront of this rebellion. There are a great many just going along with it. Their grievance with God is not so much intellectual or academic or philosophical as it is with some of the others. It is just plain and simple the trough that everyone else is drinking from. A foolishness is like being gullible. Simple-mindedness is not putting any discernment or any importance to it. And I find it interesting in a society that prides itself so much in open-mindedness that more times than not, open is not open. It is rather simple. Else it is unable to make up its mind at all. Whether this rebellious nature is intentional for some or simple-minded for others, as a group, the description of the entire lot is that, quote, they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Or, quote, they would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Why? We must ask, why did they behave themselves like this? Remember now what we had begun to talk about with the carnal mind. Our second scripture here documents this same exact chronology and adds some more details to the workings of it. This is Romans chapter 1, and we'll be discussing between the verses 21 through 32. I'll break this up a little bit and add the relevant commentary I feel necessary to it. Starting in verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. At the core is the issue of carnal mind, not being willing to glorify God or to be thankful for all that God is and all that God has done. It was not an issue at first of the carnal mind not knowing God. It states here that it did know, and yet goes the opposite direction despite what it knew. Apparently not even the knowledge of God is enough to halt or deter the carnal mind from its baser, self-glorifying, self-appreciating impulses. Now verses 22 and 23. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. So wise. Wise becomes a title that the carnal mind gives to itself. It is not a title given it by others who impartially view its long history and its accomplishments, or lack of accomplishments. It is wise for no other reason than it professes itself to be so, much as would the fool. The standard that the carnal mind sets for itself is no longer the glory of God over which it has no control. It is to a much lesser corruptible image that it can easily place itself above. Logically, it's resorted to the straw man argument, building up those things, so those corruptible things, so that it can convincingly tear them down to raise itself above it. Now notice the sequence continuing on here. The carnal mind does this. God attempts to counsel against it and facilitate a better outcome for it, which is, of course, the carnal mind refuses. Now God is going to give them over to what they themselves have already given themselves over to, as Solomon in Proverbs 1 had put it, to eat the fruit of their own ways. Okay, so now verses 24 and 25. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. The carnal mind would be the last to admit this, but what it has given itself over to is something that produces an uncleanness to the heart and a dishonor to the body. God simply allows the carnal mind to go the rest of the way with it. We were talking about the bands and cords of God it desires to sever. This is an unexpected consequence of what can happen when but a few of those cords are lifted. It is actually impossible for the truth of God to become a lie. It is the perception given it by the carnal mind that is views it as a lie. The idea behind it is that if the truth of God cannot be trusted, what other than itself can be trusted? It selfishly holds the soul captive in this manner. Now, skipping a few verses, later Paul writes, now in verse 28, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient." Notice here that it is not the knowledge of God that was somehow found faulty. It was that they did not like. It's not so much an intellectual process for them as it is a pure, unadulterated enmity. Note also that at this point, not only is the carnal mind given to itself, it is a reprobate mind now as well. Again, the carnal mind will be the last to admit this, but the condition it eventually leaves the soul in is a most dangerous and destructive state that can be proven by the following outward indications. Verses 29 through 32. Paul says, "Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affections, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them also." So hopefully now, this carnal mind can be better understood by us and identified within all of us. Having this better understanding, we can move on now to the deeper elements of this Psalm 2 master painting.